welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Can I ask you then with me, Doxodeo Hatfield, to open up a Bible to the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, biggest book in the Bible, chapter 95. And maybe as you are doing that, whether in paper or on a device, I think I can say this morning without reservation that maybe one of the most recognizable aspects of the Christian faith is this thing called worship. So many people, both inside and outside of the Christian faith, would say that when they think about worship, they immediately see some of what we just did now. Maybe they see some kind of religious, you know, setting, a building, a church of some sort, and people in a space, in a moment, a posture of worship, in song, maybe their hands lifted, maybe just solemnly before, their God and Creator. But this is the picture that we have. And though I can say that this is one of the most recognizable aspects maybe of the Christian faith for both Christians and non-Christians, we can also say this morning, I think without reservation, that it's probably one of the most least understood aspects as well. Because what the Bible says to us about worship is that what we just experienced, as important and powerful as it is, that is a very small aspect as to what worship truly is. Worship, according to the scriptures, is way deeper, more profound, and important than simply us singing together. Worship is not about stepping into a moment, but it's being formed into a kind of person. All of worship is seeing God, God revealed, God who He is, seeing Him, and then truly aligning all that we are to who He is. Aligning all of our hearts, dreams and desires and plans, our hopes, our speech, our actions, our life, all of it. Aligning who we are, all that we are, to all that God is as He's revealed. And that's why over these next couple of weeks, we're starting today with a series from the Doxodeo family called Worship 101. And don't let the 101 fool you as to simplicity. We're going to go fairly deep in some of these. But I want to invite you, the invitation of this series over these next couple of weeks is to not simply come and level up in a moment on a Sunday, but it's to see your life truly directed toward its true aim. So maybe I'll set that up this morning. There's an old kind of story in Greek mythology of a man named Narcissus. And the story goes that he was strikingly handsome, this man. Some of you are immediately like, yes, I relate to this guy immediately. And but the thing is, he had one challenge in character. It's not just that he was truly just, you know, captivating to other people, but that he was captivating to himself. And so the story goes that one day he walks past the still body of water and suddenly his own appearance just strikes him. As he's never, you know, seen himself like this. And he is just truly captivated. He bows down and he starts not just looking, but he starts gazing at himself. I know some of you are like, this is just part of your morning routine. You know, I'm just gazing at myself. But he gazes at himself, the story goes. And what begins as just being a couple of hours of just this looking, this gazing, this captivation, now becomes days. And the myth goes, eventually he wastes away and dies just looking at, captivated by himself. Now you think, okay, what does Narcissus have to do with us today? What's so interesting, of course, this is where we get our word narcissist from, which is what? It's an unhealthy obsession with self. What's amazing is that this whole theme and this wording has made such a comeback in the modern world. It's all that everyone is speaking about, that there is this tangible self-obsession in us as modern people. In fact, there's a great online publication called Salt. I love what they do. And they wrote this article recently saying the age of self-obsession is narcissism slowly destroying us. And listen to what they say. They say the modern era has become the age of the self. It sounds compelling, but is this contemporary focus on ourselves part of the problem rather than the solution? Our vocabulary is flooded with the self, selfie, self-care, self-esteem, you know, all these selves. And the issue is that while Narcissus only had his pool, we have something infinitely more strong. And that is a self, you know, facing camera, front facing camera that's taught us. We are directed, discipled every single day toward the self, to think about ourselves. Am I okay? Am I in front of someone else? Am I, good looking? Am I acceptable? Am I successful? Am I moving? Am I? And it's all the self. And what's the deep irony in this whole thing is, even though this, it's not a generational thing, it's a human thing in 2026. That though we are now gazing at ourselves more than ever before, at the same time, people are saying in that very process, we are becoming more empty than ever before. Why is that? And here's why I transition to what I would say I believe. It's because I believe that we were not made as humanity to look inward, to gaze, to be captivated inward, to look inward. We were made, I believe, to look outward, could we say upward? Because we are not made to be captivated by, to have a self-obsession, but to have a God-obsession. We are made to be drawn, to be turned outward, upward, to the only thing, the only one who is truly worthy of our full selves. And while we, you know, gaze at ourselves, as we are self-obsessed, we waste away next to these artificial pools. The only place that draws us into full gaze, into full awe and wonder, when that becomes God, not only do we not waste away, we become fully human again. We were made for this. We were created for this. A.W. Tozer, he writes this small little book on worship. And this is a lengthy quote, but hear this today in your heart. Let it stir you. He says, God is calling us, humanity, back to that for which he created us, to worship him and enjoy him forever. Everything has its reason for being here. We have this reason, that we might worship God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Yes, we sinned and lost the glory and fell, and the light went out in our hearts, and we stopped worshiping God and set our affections on things below. But God sent his only begotten Son, who was crucified, dead and buried, rose on the third day from the dead, and he sits at the right hand of this majesty in the heavens, in order that he might restore us again to worship, that we might feel in our hearts and express in our own way that humbling and nevertheless delightful sense of admiring awe, astonished wonder, overwhelming love in the presence of that ancient mystery, that unspeakable majesty, that ancient of days, God. We were made for this. And so today I want us to go to probably the most referenced piece of scripture in the church's history when it comes to worship, as we just lay a bit of a foundation, Psalm 95, and see how we are drawn, not into a moment, but into a life called worship. So the psalmist says in verse 1, let's read together. Come, let's shout joyfully to the Lord. Shout triumphantly to the rock of our salvation. Let's enter his presence with thanksgiving. Let's shout triumphantly to him in song. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. The depths of the earth are in his hand, and the mountain peaks are his. The sea is his. He made it. His hands form the dry land. Come, let's worship. Let's bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tasted me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was disgusted with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They do not know my ways. So I swore in anger, they will not enter my rest. We'll come back to that little curveball at the end there. But today, just three things that I want us to see from the psalm, fairly on the surface from the get-go, that are so powerful. I want you to internalize these things today as we move over these next couple of weeks into this deep topic of worship. And the first thing in our scripture is this: you were made for worship. And so what's the invitation? Lift your eyes. Lift your eyes. Don't be caught up in a modern self-obsession. Lift your eyes. See, if we could maybe give today, I don't think there's one single one that suffices, but something of a definition of what worship actually is, but I think one that is earnest and honest to what the scripture is saying, it would be something like this: that worship is seeing God for who he truly is and then responding to him with all of your life. It's seeing God for who he truly is revealed and then responding with all of your life. And that's exactly what the first part of this psalm is saying to us. Let's break it down a bit. You'll see that it's saying that worship is not simply meant to occupy one moment of your week or one aspect of your life. It's meant to draw all that you are toward the most compelling center of the universe. So, for instance, it says there in verse 1, you can highlight, it says we are to worship with our emotions. It says, let's shout joyfully to the Lord. Worship must occupy the depth of our emotions. But also, verse 6, not just with our emotions, we are to worship with our will. He says, come, let us worship and bow down. It's an act of the will. But then thirdly, verse 7, we are not just to worship with emotion and will, but with our minds. He says, today, when you hear him calling, when you hear the voice of God, respond. So do you see that worship is not meant to be a little part of our week? It's not meant to be an aspect of our lives. We're not meant to give a little bit of ourselves. The allness of who we are is meant to be captivated by, drawn by God as we turn all that we are to him. Emotions, will, intellect, all of it. So what that means is the psalmist is saying that, for instance, let's take corporate worship, a moment like we just had a while ago in song. That means that if in a moment like that, I'm just so captivated by the theology and the truth of who God is, and it just stirs my mind and my intellect, but I did not have any deep, just rapturous experience emotionally in my heart of the beauty of God, the power of God, I'm unmoved in that place, the psalmist says that's not worship. On the other hand, I could have just the most powerful emotional experience in a moment of corporate worship like that. I can be just wailing and I can be just joyful and dancing and singing. And yet, if my life is not slowly being turned in some way to God, if my character is not being formed in some way, if my will is not conforming to the goodness of God, the psalmist says that's not worship. All of who we are is meant to be turned in response to who God truly is. But the question is, what is that thing? What is this thing that draws, that brings all of who we are to God? And the psalmist says that thing, you can almost call it an action, is to ascribe ultimate value to someone or something. It's to ascribe ultimate value, assigning ultimate value to something or someone. So in verse 1, for instance, he says, come, he invites. He says, let's shout joyfully to the Lord. Let's shout triumphantly. Let's worship. But then the question is, why? And in verse 3, he says here, look at the very first word. Your translation might say for, your might say because. So what's the reason for it? Because the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. See, all of the emotion, all of the intellectual stimulation, all of just his will being formed and drawn by the psalmist, all of that is happening. Why? Because the psalmist is gazing at seeing God, but more than just seeing, something deeper is happening. It's almost like he is starting to just count up, starting to number and take in just all the excellencies of God. He's not just God. He's the great God. He's not just king. He is the great king. It's like he's taking all these excellencies of who God is, his character, his history, his actions, his essence, and his beauty, and his power, and his grace. And suddenly, as he's taking those in, as he's counting up all these excellencies of who God is and his character, suddenly it reaches this climax, and it's just like this explosion in his heart, in his mind, in his will. This is the great God. Man, this is not just God. This is not just singing. This is not just, you know, work on a Monday. This is worship, the great God. I'm drawn in everything in me to who he is. It's almost like, imagine there's an old lady who has this brooch that was given to her by a grandmother. And all throughout her life, you know, she's got sentimental value to it, but, you know, it's not anything special. And occasionally she'll wear it, but most of the time it's just stuffed away somewhere. And then in her old age, the one day she realizes, she takes it out, it got damaged somewhere, a little piece got bent. And so she takes it into the jeweler. And, you know, the conversation between them is very jovial, lighthearted, a bit of chit-chat back and forth. And then she finally takes it out and gives it to him. And he starts, you know, as he looks at it, you know, this part that's bent. And then he starts examining this jewel that's at the center of it that, you know, she's always assumed is just, you know, it's nothing special. But as he examines it in detail, suddenly his whole body just stiffens. Suddenly there's like the whole atmosphere in the room just changes. She notices it immediately. And his eyes are just suddenly, he's not looking, he's gazing. And there's like a bit of perspiration like on just the temples of his forehead. And what's happening is this jeweler, unbeknownst to her, you know, this is a man, he's been doing this for 30 years. And never in his life has he seen the brilliance and the cut and the beauty and the worth. He is shook. He's like, I need to get this. I need to buy this from this woman. And she notices it. So suddenly the chit-chat has been replaced with this urge to take it back from him, to understand what it is that he sees. The whole thing has changed. The worth of what they see just directs all of who they are to it. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's gazing, he's seeing the excellencies of the gem that is God. And as he starts counting up the joy and the holiness and the grace and the truth of who this God, as he starts counting it up, suddenly all of his will and his heart and his mind is just drawn to who God is. That's worship. That's why once I was in my early 20s and Dr. Day Bloom as a student, and I was part of the worship team. We did this worship event on University of Free State campus. And it was so beautiful. I mean, there was something so powerful about that evening. We were in this hall with all these students. And something more than just song and music and something more than lyrics against the screen. There was something just happening. There was something so tangible expressed in God's presence that evening. And so my good friend Theo, he was the worship leader. And in a moment, you know, people are lying on the ground and some are just, you know, kneeling and crying. And it's just this beautiful moment. And he just feels, let's go off script. You know, he's got this song in his heart. He remembers the song, but he messes it up completely. He sings, you know, this famous chorus, and he just sings. He's strumming his guitar. He says, God, less of you, God, and more of me. God, less of you and more of me. And the funniest thing was, the students were so captivated, just, you know, they're just going with them. They don't even thinking about it. So you just, students all over, some lying there crying, some hands in the air. Yes, God, less of you, God, more of me. Less of you, God, more of me. That's how worship is often, isn't it? It's how our lives are often. Oh, God, I know that you're useful to me, but you're not beautiful to me. So yes, more of me, God. But the psalmist says, man, worship is when you are so captivated afresh by who he is. Not what he can do, but just who he is. It explodes in your mind and your heart and your will. It draws you and you say, man, this is the great God. More of you. It's worship. And so secondly, he's calling us not just to lift our eyes, but then to realize, already anticipating one or two thoughts here, that guess what? You are already worshiping something. So what's the invitation? Bow your life. You're already worshiping something. Now, it's maybe not as apparent immediately, but go to verse 3 there. And here the psalmist is saying, guess what? All of us, every single one of us, we are already ascribing, like we said, ultimate worth to something. He says there, why should we worship? Verse 3, for the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. Interesting. Now, us modern people immediately say, oh, you know, that's Bronze Age, you know, superstition. You know, we don't believe in gods and we don't bow down before these little idols in our home or things like that. And the psalmist says, oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. He's saying every single person in our city, in our country, in our world, every person in this building, you have not lived a single moment of your life not worshiping. Because every single one of us, every part of our life, we have already ascribed something, someone with ultimate value. And that thing, that person, that dream, that moment that we long for, that drives us. It secures us. It holds us. It promises us. And we believe if I just have that, if I can get there, if I marry that one, if I live here, then I will be okay. I will be secure. I will be happy. I will be fulfilled. I'll be human. Every single, no one lives a life without worship. In fact, he's saying it's not that the world is divided between those who worship and those who don't worship. He's saying the world is divided between those who worship the things of the world, and therefore as you gaze, as you worship, as you go after them, as you give your all to it, those things eventually twist your own soul. And those who worship the only thing, the only one who is worthy and able to take our worship because we were made for it, he is, God would be so cruel if he did not lead us to worship him, because he is the ultimate beauty. He's the ultimate power and fulfillment. He's the only thing. These things are good things often, but we often say, are they what? Not God things. They're not weighty enough. Now everyone worships. It's almost like in the first Harry Potter book, there's a scene where Harry finds this mirror called the Mirror of Erised. Now, it's a children's book, so he's not, you know, it's not terribly subtle. It's just, Erised's just the word desire spelled backwards. And everyone's like, yeah, I knew that. And so what happens is Harry and his friend, they gaze into this mirror. And initially they see themselves, but eventually something changes. They don't see themselves anymore. They start seeing other things. Harry sees his parents, long lost, that he's never had this moment of connection with. Ron, his friend, he sees himself, you know, school captain, you know, excelling at sport, you know, he's the hotshot on campus. And they're so confused. What's happening here? What's going on? And Harry's mentor comes and he says, you know what this mirror does? It doesn't show your reflection. It shows you what you most deeply desire. And he says to him, Harry, that's why we are going to put this mirror away. Because people waste away gazing into it. They waste away gazing into it. The psalmist is saying that every single person that you know and the person in your seat today, every single one of us already in that mirror have something, someone, deepest desire. If only that, I'd be okay. I'd be fulfilled. I'd be so happy. And if that thing's challenged, I'm angst-ridden. If I'm in close proximity, man, I'm excited. My mind, when I'm just alone, just goes there. We all already desire something. Rebecca Pippet in a book, Hope Has Its Reasons, she says it so beautifully. Whatever controls us, she says, is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who lives for acceptance by other people is controlled by the people he or she seeks to please. One thing is certain. We say, no, I'm sophisticated, I'm modern, I don't believe in this kind of stuff. No, no. One thing is certain. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. Everybody worships. And so thirdly, not just to bow our lives and lift our eyes and gaze to him, but number three, true worship then is something that must be cultivated. There's no place that we reach. This is a life. This is a journey with God. So what's the invitation? Walk with him. Walk with him. And there are many others in this passage, but I'll just give you four quick ones here as to how do we then nurture this life of worship. First, he says, nurture worship in community. Worship, it must be nurtured in community. So we kind of miss it because it's so obvious, but did you notice that all of that the passage is in the plural? It says, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come to him. Let us sing psalms of praise. Yes, your individual journey with God is very important, but ultimately a life of worship, whether Sundays or Mondays, that's cultivated in community with people. No man is a worshiper on his own, an island on his own. No, it's together. It's like, you know, C.S. Lewis, famous philosopher, author, he called himself the most reluctant convert in all of Europe, as later in his life he was kind of dragged, in his own words, you know, into the Christian faith. It's just incredible meeting with Jesus. But he had a group of friends. They were called the Inklings. And amongst that was also J.R.R. Tolkien, that wrote The Lord of the Rings, and then Barfield and Williams. And the four of them had just this beautiful friendship. They would get together weekly and they would smoke their pipes and they would speak about life and philosophy and history and mythology and their walk with God, and they would spur each other on in their faith. Just this beautiful friendship. And then tragically, one of the friends passed away. And Lewis just grieved by this. He would write about this many years later and just saying that, you know, in this journey of grief, eventually this thought arose that almost felt like maybe this is at least some, you know, silver lining, a little bit of hope in this tragedy. He thought to himself, at least I'll have more of the other two now. And he'll write later in his book, The Four Lives, he says he came to the shocking realization that not only did he not have more of the two ones who remained, he had less. He had less. Why? Because he said he realized that that dear deceased friend of his, he drew out certain parts of his two friends that he just never could. You've seen this in friendships where, you know, there's something in this other friend that just when we're in the presence of this other friend, man, there's just something about their personality and who they are. It's drawn out by these different people. I can't be that to all of them. If that's true of a person, how much more true is that of God? That I need the diversity of God's people and the Word and the Spirit in our community to see the more. And as I turn the diamond, the gem, the more from all the people of God as to who this God is. Worship is in community. But also, he says, worship in truth. How does the psalmist know that God is the great God, you know, the great king? He's this great shepherd. How does he know that? Is it just that he's, you know, decided in his heart? He's like, you know what? When I think of God, I just think of him as a shepherd, you know? That's kind of how I imagine him. There's this famous clip of a worship leader, bless her heart, where she says, you know, I think of the Holy Spirit like the genie from Aladdin. You know, that's how I just imagine him. So is that kind of what it is? No. He here is drawing from what the prophets had said about God ages before him. He's drawing here very directly from the scriptures as to who God is. Guys, it's so easy for us. So many people in our city are worshiping a God that they've made in their own image. And he's a cosmic consultant, you know, at beck and call. And when he disappoints me, when he drops me, I'm so angry at him. He's so useless to me. But he's saying this God is not useful. He's beautiful. He's powerful. He is life. No, the scriptures, as we open them up in worship, they become our foundation, our plumb line for a life of worship. But thirdly, he says, worship in the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned anywhere directly in this passage, but it says there, interestingly, in verse 2, let's enter his presence with thanksgiving. Now, we've said this a couple of times in the last couple of weeks. That's pretty confusing. If you are like new to the Christian faith as well, you're like, how do we enter the presence of the one who is all present, omnipresent? You know, isn't God everywhere? Don't the Psalms often say, where can I hide from your presence? That's true. The Bible says God is everywhere. He is present. But it holds that intention, the Bible, with something that's also true. Two things can be true at the same time. That the Holy Spirit will choose at times, sovereignly, to express his manifest presence in moments in just such a powerful, beautiful way. Other times, he'll just make us aware suddenly of the presence of God in a way that, you know, just it wasn't the case a minute ago, but suddenly I'm just so tangibly aware of God and his presence. It feels like I can just reach out. It feels like I'm suddenly just flooded, overwhelmed with the love and the grace and the truth of God. Man, he's present. That's what the Spirit does. Now, John chapter 3 says that the Spirit is like the wind. And it's true that your sailors, they can't generate the wind. They can't conjure up the wind. But what they can do is they set their sails for it. They move with it. And similarly, a worshiping heart says, we can't generate, force, conjure up the Spirit's presence, but we set our sails for it. On a Monday, on a Sunday, we move with the Spirit. It's worship. But then lastly, I told you guys we'll get back to this one. Worship, not just in spirit and truth and in community, but from gospel rest. Now, don't you agree that when we read, would you agree that as we read through that psalm at the beginning, you know, it's just so jovial and positive. Let's worship God. And then suddenly it just goes south emotionally at the end. Did you like see that? You're like, suddenly the psalmist is like, but let me remind you of the people of God in the Old Testament. You know, I saved them from Egypt, God says. And then they just went wayward and they were so difficult and they were just obstinate, you know, idolatrous people. And you're like, dude, seriously, this was like this was a banger of a psalm. Like up to that point, like have a friend, just look over the ending before you just submit it. I don't know that. So why? Why would a psalm on worship end on such a sour note? And it's amazing that the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament, in chapter 4, he asks that exact same question. You can go and read there, but he says, why is it that if the people of God, after that 40 years in the desert, if they, not under then Moses, but under Joshua eventually, if they went into eventually the promised land, and they entered physically into that rest in the promised land, why does the psalmist, the writer to the Hebrews is wondering, why does the psalmist, hundreds of years later, why does he say, even though they entered into that physical rest, there is a rest that we should not miss? Why? And it's as if the writer to the Hebrews is just struck suddenly. The Holy Spirit just enlivens his heart and he realizes maybe the physical rest that Israel experienced as they went into the promised land, maybe that rest was always pointing to a much deeper rest that every human heart desires. So you can be irreligious and secular. You can say, I don't believe in this stuff. But every single person in our city and in this room, we have desires and then we have desire that sits so deep, that calls out for things. We can't name them often. We struggle with them at night. We search for them in decades of our lives. And when I believe that thing at the very bottom, when that becomes clear as God, it's not one more bed or business or bottle, it's God. Then it's so easy for me to say, okay, so then I need to find and pursue him. If I can just, you know, pray, you know, well and often, if I can just go to church enough, if I can just serve, if I can just, you know, worship in the correct way, maybe this God will, you know me and love me and accept me. And you know what happens then? Worship becomes just another work that you do. It's just another thing I need to tick off and do well, and I'm striving. And the psalmist here, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, guess what? You can't do worship. You can't compel yourself into a life of worship from a place of anxious, you know, disattachment to God. I have to come to the place where I realize, you know what the good news is? The good news of the Christian faith is not that you can do for God, but that he has done it all in Jesus. He calls out in the book of John, it is finished. And he says, the rest that your soul is looking for is in that good news of God entering into the human story. On the cross, he defeats sin, Satan, and death. He draws your brokenness, your sin, your guilt, your shame upon himself. And he says, come and find in me, not works, find rest. True rest. Soul's rest. Existential rest. And from that place, not from the anxiousness, not from the religiosity, not from the trying to fix yourself, but from the rest that I find through faith in Jesus, I can begin a life of worship. Now, just in closing, there's in the 17th century, there lived a man called Blaise Pascal. I'm fascinated by him. He's without a doubt one of the most brilliant humans to ever live. In fact, this book that I'm reading about him literally says, the man who made the modern world. Mathematician, scientist, philosopher, scholar of religion. This, you know, by his early 20s, he'd already stunned all of Europe with his brilliance. I think I typed up my first proper email in my early 20s. That's what I had done. And, you know, he was a man of, you know, Christian cultural faith. But then this man, just accomplished, brilliant. Something happened to him one night that changed his life forever. 23rd of November, 1654. He had an encounter with God that lasted for almost 2 hours. And at the end of this, he scrambled and he took a piece of paper and he wrote down just what he experienced. He is this brilliant, mathematical, philosophical thinker. And he writes the following. He says, fire, fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and the scholars, no, joy, 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 tears of joy, forgetfulness of the world and everything except God, fire. And he takes that piece of paper and he sews it into his jacket, right here over his heart, very intentionally, that he would carry for the rest of his life this deep sense of, who am I? Fire. God of Abraham. God of Isaac. God of Jacob. My question to you is, my question to me is, what is sown over your heart today? What's close to your heart today? Sex, money, status, career, good things. My spouse, the spouse that I want. The issue with all those things, as good as they are, they're good things, but they're not God things. They're not weighty enough for your heart. Now, the invitation by the psalmist in Psalm 95 is come, come see him. Come be drawn by him. And as you do, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Not of the philosophers and the scholars. No, God. Joy, joy. And as you do that, he says, your whole life will start turning toward him. You were made for it. Worship. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning, I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't yet know you, God, they would put their faith in your finished work, Jesus. They would receive sonship through faith, a finished work, a rest for their souls. And for us as a church, God, will you take us on the journey of becoming people of worship, not just a moment of worship. We want to follow you and know you, God. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the one who draws us and forms us. In Jesus' name.